Francisco Pizarro was one of Balboa's men in the conquest of the Isthmus of Panama in the year 1513. Pizarro subsequently became one of the founders of Panama City, also one of its wealthiest and most powerful of men. But he was not satisfied. He had his eyes set to the south. He had heard these fantastic stories about the grandeur and the wealth of South America, and particularly of the Inca Empire in Peru. And so 9 years after the Spanish conquest of Panama, he got together a volunteer Spanish army with the avowed purpose of marching south out of Central America into South America and to take on the Incas, whatever that would mean. One day in 1524, he gathered his volunteer army and drew a line with his sword in the sand. The line was in front of him. He was to the north of it, South America to the south. He turned to his men and said, "Comrades, on that side are toil, hunger, nakedness, storm, desertion, and death. On this side is ease. There lies Peru with its riches. Here lies Panama with its poverty. Choose each man what best becomes a brave Castilian. For my part, I go to the south." And then he stepped across his line. There was a long pause and hesitation. No one else moved across with him. They had all too clearly understood the specification of the price to go with him into South America. But then one crusty old Spanish pilot stepped across the line and joined Pizarro, to be followed by a dozen other men. And so together the 14 of them became the vanguard of the Spanish invasion into South America that led eventually under Pizarro's rule to the conquest of the Incas and the claiming of Peru for the Spanish crown. It was with similar words, more than three centuries later, that Giuseppe Garibaldi, at the siege of Rome in the year 1849, spoke to his men, saying, "I offer neither pay, nor quarters, nor provisions. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. Let him who loves his country in his heart, and not with his lips only, follow me." And they were still similar words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the first century, and really in every century, when he addressed them, saying, "If any would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We fail oftentimes to really tell the whole gospel story. We tend, and not unjustly, but tend at least to tell that side of the gospel that emphasizes victory and ease and escape and comfort. But Jesus was not as lopsided as we oftentimes are. He was upfront about all of the implications of being a disciple of his. He told them that there would be a cost, that there would be difficulty, that there would be pain, that there would be more than the happy side. He made it clear right from the very beginning, something that we have frankly dimmed through the centuries, and particularly in the 20th centuries. The proclamation of Jesus that we ought not be surprised if we as Christians face persecution. And so there is, in a sense, an island in our study of the Gospel of John, an island that has as its one limit John 15:18, and as its other limit John 16:4. And here on this island, Jesus paints a very vivid picture of the persecution price of really being a disciple of his. I suppose our natural tendency, mine at least, would be to skip over it and go on to the other far more positive and pleasant things. But if we are to be true to the whole teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to hear well what he has to say about persecution as well as the pleasantries of the Christian faith. Jesus candidly outlines in this section of Scripture two perspectives on persecution. The first is the theory and the second is the practice. And so the theory of persecution is laid out in verses 18 to 25 of John 15. Actually, a series of reasons why Christians are persecuted. It begins with that first reason in verses 18 and 19 that Christians are different. Jesus, I find, to be super blunt in saying that Christians should, in fact, expect to be hated. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In the Greek language, this is what is known as a first-class condition. That means that it's not really very conditional at all. It's an assumed fact that being a Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ engenders a response of hatred from the world in which we live. In fact, the Apostle John, who here is merely quoting what Jesus has to say, equally under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in his own epistle in 1 John 3:13, "Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you." Now, why would that be? Christians, we've been learning as we studied the Gospel of John, have as their trademark love. Why would loving Christians get that kind of a hateful response from the world in which we live? Now the answer is in verse 19. Because you are not of the world. Because Christians are different. Now here talking about the world, Jesus isn't talking about the physical part, not the earth and the rocks and the air and the mountains and the trees. He's talking instead about the world system. That conglomeration of culture and society, of economics and politics, of people and programs that together make up the system that has been tainted by sin and has been under the dominion of the enemy rather than the control of the Lord. It seems that there is a natural bent in hatred and ostracism of those who are different. I'm told, for example, that if a bird has somewhat different plumage than the rest of the birds in the flock, that there's at least a good chance that eventually that bird will be driven out. People tell stories of chicken houses where one of the hens will have distinctively different markings and eventually the other hens will peck that one to death. And people aren't a whole lot better. On a nice rainy day like this, what would be better to talk about than that famous guy, Joseph Hanway, everyday word for everyone, who invented the umbrella, an Englishman. And while we might take for granted an umbrella on a rainy day, he was the one that first did it. When he walked out on the street carrying this strange thing on a stick over his head, the people lined up on both sides of the road and pelted him with dirt and rocks because he was different. Or perhaps more pointedly, a man named Aristides, who was an Athenian citizen in ancient times, Athens, of course, being the cradle of democracy. Aristides was particularly known for being an upright and just man. So much so that he gathered to himself the name given by others of Aristides the Just. Do you know what happened to him? Aristides was banished from Athens. The people, the men who are the voting members of the Athenian society, gathered together and voted to have him excommunicated from the citizenship of that cradle of democracy. And when one of the leading citizens was asked afterwards why he voted for the expulsion of Aristides the Just, he said, "Because I got sick and tired of hearing him referred to as the just." Because he was different. Different good. Because of his justice, because of his righteousness, because of his goodness. And so it is that when Jesus chose us as Christians out of the world, we were marked as different. We were marked as having a different plumage. We were marked as having differences about us in our character. In matters of integrity and honesty and love and dealings with people and purpose and devotion and a multitude of other virtues that would distinguish us from all others. And so Jesus says that with those differences comes a natural hatred from all the rest of the world and the world system. But that's not the only reason. In fact, that's not the greatest reason. Jesus goes on in verses 20 and 21 to explain that persecution of Christians, hatred of Christians, is also rooted in the fact that Christians belong to Jesus Christ. Christians are hated and persecuted because we belong to Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. And since the world doesn't know God in that way, then the world, having a natural antipathy for Jesus Christ and God the Father, extends that over to all that are followers of Jesus. That type of thing showed up vividly in what happened in Iran in the last couple of years. When the Ayatollah Khomeini came back to Iran and the Islamic Revolution took place and the United States admitted the Shah, then there was a hatred that was built up in official invective against the United States, so that we became the great Satan. But how do you hate a nation that's thousands of miles away? How do you take it out on a place that you've never been and a people that you don't know? But of course, there was a small handful of American citizens who were still living in Iran and in Tehran in particular. And so the hostility and hatred toward the United States, which couldn't be otherwise expressed, was taken out against American citizens. And so there were riots and demonstrations and eventually the taking hostage of them. The same thing was repeated just recently when the French government gave political asylum to former President Bonnie Sauter. And then there were 100 Frenchmen, including the French ambassador to Tehran, who were held at least temporarily captive in the Tehran International Airport as hostility was vented. And in this case, France became the great Satan. We had a temporary respite there. And the hostility was vented against them instead of us. The exact same thing happens, according to Jesus, in that there is a hostility towards him as God, which is then vented towards those who are followers of his, who are genuine disciples who live for Jesus Christ. It isn't so much that it's a personal thing. Rather, it's associational, that sinners are natural enemies of Jesus and so hate disciples who associate with him. Why does the world hate Christians? Because we're different. Because we're Christ. But really, that begs the question, doesn't it? There's another question that really has to be answered, and that is, why does the world hate Jesus Christ? I mean, after all, if he's God whom he claims to be, and if he created the world as he said he did, and if he came in love and self-sacrifice, why on earth should the world's people hate him? That is explained in verses 22 to 25. These are really strange verses. In fact, on first reading, they seem to teach something quite contrary to what the rest of the Bible says. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin." Well, do you get that? If Jesus' word had not come, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. So first he says, if it weren't for my words, they wouldn't have sinned. Then he says, if it weren't for my works, they wouldn't have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. Does this mean then that if Jesus had never come, sin wouldn't have entered into the world? Because if that is what it means, the incarnation, God becoming man and Jesus' entry into human history was really the cruelest thing that God ever did. If by the coming of Jesus, mankind became sinful and therefore must suffer the consequences of sin with Jesus as judge, we would have been far better off if Jesus had never been born, if Jesus had never come. Oh, well, of course, that's not what it means. Rather, it means that the coming of Jesus Christ with his words, verse 22, and with his works, verse 24, exposed us as sinners that we already are. Harry Ironside, who was pastor of Moody Memorial Church and a famous Bible teacher in the 30s and 40s, told the story about some of the first missionaries that went into inland Africa. And he told how one day a woman came to visit one of the new missionaries. As she arrived, she saw a little tiny mirror that was placed on the side of the tree that this missionary had brought from the West. She looked at it, and in the reflection of that mirror, she saw the ugly pagan scars that had been cut into her face and the stains of tattoos that had really made her face quite hideous. She wasn't bothered by it because she had never seen her reflection before, and instead she went to the missionary and said, "Who is that ugly person in your tree?" You've said that early in the morning in the bathroom a few times, just whispered it, and you wouldn't want anybody else to know that you've ever said that. The missionary had a rather delicate task of tactfully explaining that that's you, my friend, and she really didn't believe that, but then went back and did all the things that just naturally you do. You know, you sort of wiggle your nose and move things around and wiggle your ears, and when the person in the tree does the same thing, after a while you conclude that while he may do it backwards, basically he's doing the same thing that you're doing, and so she agreed that that was a reflection of her. She was disgusted, really, because she had never known the ugliness that this paganism that she lived in had caused to her facial features. So she went back to the missionary again and said, "I want to buy the mirror." He said, "It's not for sale." Well, she insisted and pleaded and pushed until finally he agreed. So the price was paid, the mirror was handed to her, she put it on the ground and smashed it. It wasn't the mirror that had made her hideously ugly. That was the way she was already. What the mirror had done was merely expose the way she was. That's what Jesus Christ did. Before he came, before he comes into any of our lives, we have a picture of ourselves which is hopelessly incorrect. We see ourselves really as pretty good people. We see ourselves as good and righteous and kind and loving. When something goes wrong, we assume that it's the other person's fault, and we, as kind and gracious people, are very helpful to those others and letting them see the right way of doing things. We see ourselves in a marvelously wonderful light. And then Jesus comes, and we look in the mirror of his words and his works, and we discover that we are hideously ugly with sin. Suppose that one day you go to your physician for a periodic general examination. And your physician says to you, this comes into the examining room, "How you doing?" You say, "Great, never felt better. Really, I'm just feeling super. I'm embarrassed and wasting your time. I feel so good. I mean, I'm trim and I'm working out and I wake up in the morning and just sing and I'm happy and I can stay up late at night and have all this extra energy. Never, ever felt better." He says, "Great." The examination proceeds and tests are taken. And the scene changes to a very sober-faced doctor who comes into that same room and tells you that you have some horrible disease and that unless there is imminent surgery or some other type of medical intervention, you will very soon die. And you can respond one of two ways. You can hate that physician because you came in full of life and now you're dying. You came in full of happiness, and now you're miserable. And his words and his works are what changed you from living to dying, from happy to sad. Or you can respond to that same physician with his words and with his works in saying, "That's the way I was, even though I didn't know I was that way, and his words and his works have given me the only hope that I ever have of surviving the way that I am." Jesus is saying that the basic response of the world is that he has come as the great physician and with his words and with his works have diagnosed the terminal illness of sin. And the only answer is that through his words and through his works and through faith in him can sin be remedied. Jesus says that he has come as the mirror that shows us that we are the way we are. He explains to us the theory of persecution, the persecution that is based on the fact that Christians are different, that Christians are Christ's, and that the world hates Jesus Christ because he exposes sin. Well, so much for the theory. Jesus, an incredibly practical teacher. He moves on in the following verses from verse 26 through verse 4 of the next chapter and gives us some very practical bits of advice on how we respond to persecution when it happens. He begins, marvelously, by telling us that we should team up with the Holy Spirit. And so verses 26 and 27, "But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning." We can try for just a moment to identify with Jesus' disciples. They had spent 3.5 years with him. They were marvelous experiences. They had traveled all over the place. They had seen miracles. They had heard marvelous teachings. They had been in the presence of God himself and all the joys that went along. But now they were being told two announcements. One was that he was soon to leave and go back to heaven. And the other was that extremely difficult times lay ahead. And they must have been frightened, terribly frightened. Imagine being a soldier in the field And one day, having your superior officer come up to you and say, there are two things I have to tell you. One is that tomorrow you're going to be going into the bloodiest, most challenging, difficult battle of the century. And the other is that today I'm going back to headquarters. And you think, now, wait a minute. Wait, what does that mean for me? It's sort of like the story that maybe some of you have heard about the private in the army who was in the battle, and the battle was getting pretty bad, and he got scared, and so he decided it was better to desert than die, and he headed the wrong direction, and sort of in the wee hours of the morning went walking straight into a superior officer and was just stunned by what he saw and the implications that he had been caught in desertion. And the officer said to him, either you turn around and go back, or I'll press charges against you and, you know, you possibly will be shot because of desertion. And he said, oh, Major, please, please, preserve my life. Please, don't shoot. Don't let me go back. It's all right. I was just scared and everything else. And the officer said, all right, number one, I'm going to let this go this time. And number two, I'm a colonel and not a major. And he said, I didn't know I was that far back. Well, yeah, that's kind of how Jesus' disciples must have felt. I mean, what's he doing? Telling us that persecution and hatred, all these things are going to happen, and he's leaving? He's going to heaven? I mean, what kind of a deal is that? He puts us through 3.5 years of training and then leaves us to fight the battle by ourselves. That's why Jesus is saying here in verses 26 and 27, and also elsewhere in all these central chapters of the Gospel of John, that when he leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit, who is equally God and equally from him and from the Father. And as the Holy Spirit comes, we are then to team up with him. And we are to be an offensive, not a defensive team. The explanation of verses 26 and 27 is that the Spirit is to play an inside position on this team and that we are to play an outside position. The Holy Spirit will get inside of people and will witness to the truthfulness of Jesus. And we will function as the outside member of the team, and we will demonstrate the transformed life, and that together we will offensively counteract the hatred and the persecution, which is the natural response of a sinful world system. That means that the Christian's primary response to hostility and hatred and persecution of the world is an offensive witness for Jesus Christ, that we then lead out, but that it's a joint team effort, and that the lion's share of the responsibility is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who can get inside of other people in a way that we could never begin to do, and that our only responsibility is to trust him, be teamed up with him, and be that external witness and demonstrate the transformed life that Jesus Christ has made possible. Now, Jesus goes on to a second bit of advice in the first three verses of chapter 16, and it's tough advice. It's the advice to Christians to expect the worst. And I find this is hard to read. It's hard to talk about. Someone after the first service came up to me out in the hall and said to me, I'll bet it's hard for people to say nice things to you after you preach a sermon like that. And I didn't know that he was saying a nice thing to me or not. But personally, I like the positive parts of the Bible. And I think there's a multitude of them. But I also recognize that Jesus is not only positive, he's realistic. He's honest about the possible price of discipleship. And so he says in John 16:1, I've said all this to you to keep you from falling away, or literally from stumbling. He's saying forewarned is forearmed. And so Jesus prepares his disciples specifically then, but really applying to us as well, for bad times that are to come as well as good times. And he lays it on the line so they won't be overcome when things get tough and that they'll still be able to come out as winners. He says that persecution is nothing unusual for Christians. In verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That actually happened to those first century Christians. To be put out of the synagogue meant usually that was a loss of job. It was a loss of social status. People wouldn't speak to you. You'd be completely ostracized. It meant that you couldn't participate in the religion of your nation and community. You couldn't offer sacrifices at the temple. And it would even come to the point where people would think, as Saul, who later became Paul, thought, that by killing a Christian, that was just as good as offering a lamb to God in the altar of the temple. That was a marvelous act of worship to kill off a Christian. People really believed that. It's interesting to note parenthetically here how much of persecution against Christians has come from people with religious zeal. It would even come to the point of death. Well, we know well that it did come to the point of death for a lot of people. When Decius and Diocletian were the emperors of Rome, it became the official policy of the empire to kill Christians. And so they did. If you want to be frightened sometime, you read the history of what went through those years in that empire as far as Christians were concerned. When they had those amazing historic games where tens of thousands of people would come. There were times during the great persecution when they would round up Christians and dip them in pitch and then light them aflame so that they would become the lighted torches for the game so that people could see them. There were days when for miles on both sides of Roman highways there would be crosses where Christians were crucified, some right side up, some upside down. People were beheaded. People were tortured to death. They were killed by gladiators and by wild animals. They were horrible, difficult days. And I'm sure that those people then could quote and would be far more familiar with the words of John 16 than ever any of us would ever dream of being familiar with them. But it wasn't just that century. There are those who say there have been more martyrs for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined. Last Sunday night, Jonathan Chow talked to us about the Cultural Revolution in China. Those were difficult days for our brothers and sisters in Christ across the sea. Days when people were tortured and lost their jobs, when they were re-indoctrinated, when all kinds of horrible things were done simply because they belonged to Jesus Christ and were different from the rest of the world. There's a man named Vladimir Titov, an officer in the KGB, the secret police of Russia, who received some literature that came through the underground. First of all, the writings of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and secondly, Christian literature that told him the story of Jesus Christ. And so a few years ago, Vladimir Titov professed faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and turned his back essentially on the atheism of his Soviet government. Do you know where Vladimir Titov is today? He's a patient in a psychiatric hospital in the USSR, where they are seeking through various means to re-indoctrinate him so he will renounce his faith. There are people who are being persecuted. And Jesus is here saying in these verses, don't be surprised by that. Expect the worst. In fact, we ought to probably have the attitude of William Tyndale, who was severely persecuted when he first translated the Bible into the English language. Eventually, that persecution led to him being burned at the stake. But when the persecution was getting particularly fierce, Tyndale was asked what he thought, and he said, I never expected anything else. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And to that, Paul adds in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, expect the worst. His final bit of advice, the practical side of persecution, is in verse 4. And that is the advice to remember that Jesus will win. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. In other words, Jesus is saying, a little bit of humor almost in here, you, through all the agonies of persecution, you keep one thing in mind about those that persecute you. They're going to get theirs. Sooner or later, the time will come. I predict it. I promise it. Christians may, for a period of time, appear to be the losers, but eventually they will be the winners. Things will change. The enemy's time will come. They'll get theirs. Jesus will win, and every believer will be a winner with him. Paul put it together pretty well in a combination of his writings in 2 Corinthians 11 and Romans 8. A personal experience and then a marvelous declaration from God. Paul said, 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. That was a severe form of punishment that was considered almost a substitute for death. They would use whips that had pieces of metal and glass and tear out flesh. 5 times he was beaten with those 39 lashes. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What to do when persecuted? Well, remember that Jesus Christ will win, and we'll be winners with him. When you read a book, do you read the footnotes in the little print at the bottom of the page? There's something about me that I find them irresistible. I just got to read them. I'm afraid that there's some secret there that I'll miss. And oft times I found them more beneficial than the stuff in the big print higher up on the page. Now, recently I was reading again in the writings of Leon Morris, an Englishman, British commentator, who wrote a 936-page commentary on the Gospel of John. Well, in his commentary on John 15 and John 16, he has a footnote in which he quotes another Englishman named Philip Lloyd, who brings all of these words of Jesus on persecution to what I find to be a rather personal point. Philip Lloyd says, "How good it would be for us sometimes, when we are worrying about our feelings and about our prayer life, if an angel were to appear to us and say, 'Don't waste your time worrying about these things. What you need to do is get on with the business of being persecuted.'" Now, to be sure, we are not to masochistically seek persecution for persecution's sake. Of course not. But could it be that the scarcity of persecution in our Christian lives is an indicator that we are less than wholehearted followers of him whom the world hates? Could it be that perhaps we do need to get on with the business of persecution? Could it be that we need to take some further step of faith in our complete, loyal, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ, to the point that we will even be hated and persecuted for our Savior's sake? That whatever the cost, our lives may sound forth with clarion notes that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let come what may, peril, persecution, principalities, swords, nakedness, peril, whatever it is, we will be true to Jesus Christ 100%. We will acknowledge him as Lord. We will be teamed with the Holy Spirit. And our motto will be that we claim the promise of Jesus Christ, who says that in all these things, we are guaranteed to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's stand and pray. If we should be commissioned to edit the Bible into some shorter book, we would be tempted to carve away the words that we have read this morning and to say that the Bible would be more palatable fare if perhaps these words were not included before us. But then we know that these two are words that have been given from Jesus Christ, inspired of God, and profitable for us. Words that we need to hear, even though, Lord, persecution is something about which we know little, if anything. Oh, Lord, it may be that this is a word that we need to hear for something to come that we know not of. But our heart's prayer would be that it would not take persecution for us to acknowledge you as Lord as we ought. That we will be true and faithful to you whether times are good or bad, whether persecution is great or non-existent. That we will live wholeheartedly and completely for Jesus Christ, no matter what the world may think. That we may be, no matter what, conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loved us, in whose name we pray.